When I was young, I remember in some ways learning the importance of a first impression without having been taught it. Later on, I was taught it, but early on, I got that very clear. The first was my experience in grade school, which was not, those didn't represent happy days in my life. I mean, you're looking at someone here that really hated school, especially in those early years. And I learned very quickly that I needed to stay on the teacher's good side and build up a lot of good favor with that teacher. Now, years later, I would look back on this, and I categorized it this way. I just formulated in my mind that it was almost like I was making deposits in an account with him or her, because there'd be a later time where I'd have to make a withdrawal. And that helped a great deal. I wish it would have helped more on test scores, but nonetheless, that was part of it. When I was older, I was involved in a lawn-cutting business, and my dad graciously allowed me to use his vehicle to do that. My responsibility was to put the gasoline in it and make sure that it was sparkled inside and outside at the end of every week. But my dad was also known for having expensive, flashy kinds of cars in those days, and I learned very quickly that you don't want to just tool up into someone's driveway with a Cadillac Coupe de Ville as a young boy trying to get business to do a lawn. For one thing, immediately, some people were looking at, does this kid really need to work or not? And secondly, you're always going to beat you down on the price. So I would park the car down the street, then walk up to the front when I was trying to bid out a job to get it. Impressions mean a lot. First impressions are very significant. They're also important for churches. People come into a church, they kind of notice the care of the facilities, they note the warmth of the congregation. They're remembering in their minds what the worship experience was about and perhaps the preaching of the word. As we approach our text this morning, I want to highlight that in regards to the tabernacle, because it had its first impression as well. We're going to be looking at the first piece of furniture that they encountered when they entered the tabernacle this morning. Everyone could see it from a distance, although they could not enter. And upon entry, the very piece of furniture that they would see would be the brazen altar. And that's the subject of our sermon this morning. Listen carefully as Ron shares with us Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 19.
Lord, bless the reading of your word. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar that the net may reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the rings so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20 with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And for the width of the court, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets, and the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their four pillars and their four sockets. And the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. The reading of the word.
All right, the size of this particular piece of furniture is that it's not only the largest piece in all of the tabernacle, it is 7 feet wide, 7 feet long, 4 feet high. It was the shape of a large square. You can see the PowerPoint illustration of it. The size and shape of it were similar to other altars that have been discovered in Aaron, Beersheba, and Dan. I observed the one that was at Dan and at the archaeological site there, and it is very similar. That's what I remember having been there and studying in Israel. The horns. The purpose of the horns are not stated in Scripture. Later we learn that blood sacrifices were to be sprinkled on them. Chapter 29, verse 12, you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out the blood at the base of the altar. And in addition, these horns, sometimes accused criminals could grasp onto them and have a place of safety. And they were a form of asylum. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 1 and also 1 Kings chapter 2. The composition of this altar was that it was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with bronze, which is a copper mixed with tin. All the pieces in the outer court are made of a different composition than that which was in the tabernacle itself, or the tent. You might remember the ark, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, even the clasps that were inside of that tent. All of that was overlaid with gold. But on the outside of the tabernacle, everything is in bronze. Now, most commentators, if not all, agree that the gold refers to the kingship of God. In the shadow of Christ and the law of Moses, Vern Poitras makes this point. He says, outside in the courtyard, the altar is made of bronze, a less expensive metal, and common Israelites worshipers may enter there. The courtyard is more earthy in character. The relations between the two would doubtless suggest that the Israelites, that their own earthiness is in contrast to God's heavenly character. Israelites are on earth and God is in heaven. So that's generally the idea of the shift of the metals. There's a practical part of this as well, as we're talking about the altar here that burned continuously. Bronze is also a more durable metal when exposed to extreme heats than gold. The utensils were also made of bronze. The grate was made of bronze too. And essentially, it stood as a large grill. It was entirely portable as the other components of the tabernacle were. Now, we have to reconcile this text also with Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 25. We've already covered this, but let me make note of it. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you, and I will bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it or cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. So here we're talking about in chapter 20, earth and stone, and in this particular text, we're talking about something that has a grate and has metal that's involved in it. What we need to understand is that this whole thing is hollow. The bronze altar would allow the Israelites to keep this commandment. Wherever they traveled to a new place, they would set up the frame and then build an altar of earth and stone inside. So it would fit over top of it and would fulfill this idea. So you've got like a large outdoor grill that's being set up on top of an earthen, raised up portion of dirt. Verses 9 to 15 tell us about the fence of the tabernacle marking the outside boundary. Is roughly the size of 4 tennis courts. So the tent of meeting took up about 1,000 square feet, which meant that there was plenty of room in the outer court, a lot of room to move around. The fence itself was almost 8 feet tall. The Israelites could only see the smoking coming up from above it. So you could see it from a distance, but you couldn't see inside. Verses 16 to 19, we note here that there was only one way into this structure. There's only one entrance. There was a cloth curtain, and there's a symbolic sense that was here too. The curtain flap that covered the entrance was made of the same linens, and the color selection was apparently the same coverings of the tent. Now, some see a symbolic reading in this, and we talked about this earlier a couple sermons ago about how far do you press the idea of types or symbolism as far as the different compositions that are made. Let me give you an example of this. Many scholars have tried to determine what the colors in the fabric may have meant. Some say they signify the four Gospels. Others say they represent different aspects of the saving work of Christ. In the words of one Bible teacher, the blue stands for Christ's heavenly origin, scarlet for his sacrificial death, purple for his royal character and his regal nature, and white his sinless righteousness and perfection. But the problem with those comments is that we do not have any New Testament correspondence telling us that that's the meaning of these things, nor do we have any symbolism in the Old Testament about these different fabrics and colors that would mean those things. So to go that far with it, I'm refraining from heading into that various direction, because we just don't have those kinds of meanings that are outlined within Scripture. There are some special highlights here that we need to cover, though. You'll note here that there are 3 sections of the tabernacle, and this is very, very important, particularly as it relates to our worship. Now, this morning, Ron made the point that he and Glenda were really juiced up about this morning's worship service. By the time I get done with this message, I would hope that we would all be juiced up about a worship service, because it relates to the very structure of the tabernacle that we're studying this morning. We have 3 places. There's a courtyard. Then we go through that courtyard, we get to the tent, and that has a holy place in it with 3 pieces of furniture, a gigantic thick curtain, and then inside of that is the Holy of Holies. So the courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Now, this connotes to separate kinds of worshipers, which is a similar idea that harks all the way back to Mount Sinai. You note that only Moses could meet with God. He went all the way up the mountain. The elders, in turn, went up to commune with God, but they could only ascend the mountain about halfway. At the bottom of the mountain stood the people looking at a distance, if you remember, and they could not go up on pain of death, that if they got close to the mountain, they would be struck down. The tabernacle, too, has this sense about it. The high priest was the only one that could enter the Holy of Holies. The rest of the priests could go halfway, that is, that they could go to the holy place. The people were kept outside. They could go into the courtyard, but could not enter the tent of meeting. You'll note that Gentiles were not allowed in at all, although they could enter if they received circumcision and acknowledged the faith in God. You can reference that Leviticus chapter 17 and also Leviticus 22. Now, there's a historical progression to this idea of 3 places of worship. Later on, this tabernacle will be replaced by a permanent structure. Solomon will build his temple, which replaces the tabernacle, and there were 2 courtyards. After that, Herod rebuilds the temple. This is Herod the Great. This is the one that was in power when Jesus was born. He was called Herod the Great because he was the great builder of many edifices in ancient Jerusalem. The temple of Herod had four courtyards. Only the priest could enter the innermost court. Next was a court for the men of Israel, followed by the court for the women, and the last was the Gentile section. Now, according to Josephus, the historian that's writing about this same period of time in the first century, he notes that this courtyard was separated from the other inner courtyards by a stone wall which forbade any foreigner to go in under the pain of death. So Gentiles in no way could go any further than that fourth courtyard. If they did, their life was in jeopardy. Now here's the meaning. The various separations were meant to convey the idea that access to God was limited. Very limited. This was because of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The full historical progression and meaning is this: that Jesus tore open the veil that kept sinners at bay. We talked about this last week. Let me give you several of the texts that when Jesus was on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split." Mark's gospel also includes it. Chapter 15, verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." A third gospel writer, Luke, in chapter 23, verse 45, "Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." The significance of this is earth-shattering. I noted for you last week that this perhaps had the bearing on so many priests coming to Christ in the first century. Who knows? Walking into that site and seeing that veil torn open in that way, knowing very well that it had to be a divine act, because anyone who would get near that curtain would be put to death. But not alone that, but being as thick as it was and noting that it was torn from the top to the bottom, that it was something that God himself had to do, and there was no way that man could do it. So think about this. For ages, men and women are they're coming to God. God is calling them. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're being called and their sons are being called, but they're at a distance. There's a sense of putting offerings forward to be able to enter into some kind of grace standing before God. And God's desire then is to have a sense of dwelling amongst his people. He wants to be near them, but the holiness of God, being so perfect and without sin, causes great pains of death to be upon all of the creatures that are sinful. So all of these precautions are put in place for God to be near his people and yet still at a distance. Now this goes on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then when Jesus comes and he dies on this cross, the whole thing is opened wide open. The idea that we can assemble here on a Sunday morning and have confidence to know that the presence of the Holy Spirit is here and that our prayers and our praise is being heard is off the chart. I mean, it should propel us out of bed in the morning to be here. It really should. I mean, people of old, can you imagine? People, they grew up, they had children, they've got grandchildren, and they've never been inside that tent. All they could see was the smoke from a distance. Perhaps they knew someone who knew somebody else who knew someone that maybe had contact with the high priest's family. Maybe there were stories that were coming back from person to person to person. Well, what was it like? What was it like to be there? And we're there every single week. So I want you to dwell on these points of reflection considering this particular text as it relates to this first piece of furniture. We'll tie this together in a moment. There is only one entrance into the courtyard, into God's presence, with the assurance of forgiveness. Do we realize the weight of Jesus' remarks? Consider John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Two things we want to note here. Number one, he is the way. There was only one way into the tabernacle. You didn't come waltzing in there from a different gate. There was no other gate to come in. There's no other entrance except the one on the eastern side. Jesus is the way. The definite article was employed here very carefully. He's not a way to God. He is the way. He's the only way. He would be the only propitiation for our sins. But secondly, we also note in this particular text in John, listen to this. If I go, I will go to my Father's house. There's many dwelling places there, and I will prepare a place for you. The idea that you would be in God's house? This whole story that we're studying was about God's house that was completely separate from all the people. Now we're talking about he has a house, he's inviting you in. I mean, it's amazing to think about the idea of intimacy that now has been achieved because of the blood of Christ. What bulls and goats could not do, Jesus did by offering up himself. Again, on the narrowness of this way, all other religions do not provide access. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes this point, chapter 7 of Matthew. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's only one way through that we come into his presence. But once we get there, it's even more intimate than that in the sense that he prepares a place for us. The whole tabernacle was about preparing a place for God. That is how close we come. Secondly, the entrance is singular, but for all people and not just Jews. The entrance is singular, but for all people and not just Jews. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes here to Ephesus, he says, For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So what he's talking about here, he's talking about the temple, the dividing wall. You can only come this far. The wall has been broken down. The prophecy that was given over Abraham has been fulfilled when he was called at the very beginning. He being the father of Israel, the father of the faithful, the word was to him, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here you have it. Here you have it. The dividing wall has been broken down. Again, Paul to Rome, chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Earth-shattering news. Put it on CNN. You know, put it on the New York Times. I mean, this is the big event. But it's the ploys of the powers of darkness to make these things familiar to us. They're so common. We've been raised with it. And sometimes I think that sense of being so familiar, it breeds a little bit of contempt, apathy. We take it for granted. Thirdly, drawing near to God for worship should create fire in our hearts. During the Old Testament, the only place the general populace could access was the outer court of the tabernacle and later that of the temple. And even with that, the people loved to go there. Here they are. They're all the way out in the outer courts. But they love to go there. Listen to the testimony. Psalm 65, beginning at verse 3. Iniquities prevailed against me as for our transgressions. You forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Again, Psalm 84, verse 2. My soul loved and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy of the living God. Again, 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. You get the sense of intimacy. Again, Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. They could only go that far, but they loved to be there. And we should feel the same way about Sunday morning, far more. We're not in the outer court. We're on the inside. This leads to number 4. The Israelites loved the courtyard because here is where they received forgiveness of sins. Why did they love being in the courts? Because in that outer court, the very first piece of furniture they encountered was the brazen altar. It was the place to receive forgiveness of sins. When they entered, the first thing they saw was the altar where sacrifices were offered to atone for sins. This is the central point of the altar. Most people asked today what they think about God. Oh, is he fine? He's okay. If he makes my life better, he's okay. What they really need is forgiveness of sins. There is no altar for felt needs. There is only an altar for the forgiveness of our sins, which we do on the inside as well as the outside. The most prominent part of the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. But standing between the worshiper and God was the brazen altar, the largest piece of furniture, and here is where animals were slashed and burned. The first impression, the very first thing you see, was a reminder. This is how you get access. There must be a sacrifice. One commentator put it this way. It was the brazen altar that the holiness and the righteousness of God were displayed, his hatred of sin and his justice in punishing it. The only way to approach his righteousness, this holy God, was through a blood sacrifice for sin. And this is what God's justice requires. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, there's a lot of deceptions, even inside the church, about this. Deception of other ways. For some, it's the idea, just climb the ladder of obedience. If we can just obey God enough, then we can enter a greater stage of familiarity with him. We're kind of like climbing a rung of ladder. We're going to get there. We're going to somehow get our righteousness to the point that we think that our obedience will get us into the inner court. There's no amount of obedience that's going to do that. But we also have the other side of it. For some, it's just accept me as I am. We do not need to repent. After all, we're not all perfect. We basically can just come in and live as we want. We take the grace of God for granted. But the scripture over and over and over and over again is teaching us that there must be an atonement. There must be an atonement. There was one for Adam. He was covered with animal skins. Some creature lost its life. There was one, it was true of Cain and Abel. It was true for Noah. It was true for Abraham. It was true for the Israelites with the Passover when they were redeemed out of Egypt. There was an atonement. And fifth, there is deep meaning to all the sacrifices presented to God on the brazen altar. Consider what was going on this altar, day after day. Let me recount them. Number one, it was the burnt offering was given there. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 1. General sacrifice for sin. It involved a consecration to God. This occurred in the morning and the evening. Check it out, Exodus chapter 29, Numbers 28. Number two, there was the grain offering. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us about that. Part of the harvest was offered. It was dedicated to God. Part of the grain harvest was burned on the altar, and part was given to the priests. Number three, there was the fellowship offering. Leviticus chapter 3 tells us about it. Part of the animal was sacrificed to God, and the rest eaten by the worshipers, symbolizing a reconciliation with God on the basis of this atonement. Number four and five, four was the sin offering. You read about that in Leviticus chapter 4 and also chapter 5. And the fifth was the guilt offering. Read about that in Leviticus chapter 5. This was an idea here on both of these. An atonement that was made for sin. The offering was either for the individual or for the nation. Here's the deeper meaning. In a typical case, the process begins with the worshiper who brings the animal without defect to the priest. I'm reading from Vern Poitras' book on the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. He writes, the worshiper has raised the animal himself or paid for it with his own earnings so that the animal represents a sacrifice in the modern sense of the word. It costs something to the worshiper. In a portion of the worshiper's own life is identified with it. The worshiper lays his hands on the head of the animal, signifying his identification with it. He then kills the animal at the entrance of the courtyard, signifying that the animal dies as a substitute for the worshiper. From that point onward, the priest takes over, performing his sacrificial actions. Do you see that? The person themselves kills the animal. An animal that they've known, in most cases, and raised. Many of you are pet lovers. You know what it's like to be attached to an animal. But how about all the while knowing that your attachment and your care of this animal, which, by the way, needs to be carefully cared for because no one brings up to that altar an animal with a defect. Do you see on this altar? The fire never went out. Leviticus 6, verse 12. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It shall not go out. It stood there perpetually as a smoking, blood-stained grill. A grill that was never cleaned. I'm sorry he's not here this morning. Don Habermill. He came to my mind with this. We went away on the camping trip this year. Don graciously brought his grill along. So we were grilling out for those of us that made the trip. Don Habermill has the cleanest grill on the planet. The only way to get one more clean is to find it in the store that hasn't been used. He grills on it, and it immediately whips out. When it's cooled off, he's got his spray bottle, and he sprays it down, removing all of the fat. He carefully goes over those grates. He cleans it up. It sparkles, shining. There was no cleaning of this altar. This thing burned continually. Can you imagine how many animals were killed in the process over a millennium on that altar? Old Testament sacrifices were intended to overwhelm the people. There was no end to the sacrificial slaughter. The repetition is commented on by the Hebrews writer, chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was designed that way to get them along. There's got to be another way. I was just here with an animal, and now I'm back. What has been needed and prefigured from the beginning is at once and for all sacrifice for sins. Again, the writer to Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. I mean, all of it. All of it pointing down to one event where you have the perfect high priest offering the perfect sacrifice, which is himself. So the Puritan theologian John Owen puts it this way: the altar which we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. That's what makes us charge into this building on Sunday morning. It's not because you had a righteousness that you earned this past week, because this week you sinned less than you did the week before. It's because of the ongoing perfect sacrifice of Christ. That's what makes every day a good day. And for those of us that think, oh, well, what an opportunity that would be to sin, because once you have that in place, then you could just go out and do whatever you want to do. Really? Is that the confession of someone who knows the depths of their sin and was forgiven? No, it's the love of God that crushes our hearts and motivates us to say, a God like this, I want to follow him and become what he wants me to be. That's why we go running into this building. If you're going to be charged up about worship and whatever it is that we're singing on that day, we're charged up because of the work that God did. Look at this. There's no grill in this building. The only thing we bring as the sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise of our lips. Again, that's the Hebrews writer. That's all we present, because everything else has been done. There is no longer a court four, a court three, a court two. We're all in number one because of what he did. Community church, worship God in the freedom of your sin.